Now, there's come a slight change in schedule this evening. A request has just come in for a study on the true science of prayer. This is a very important study, and so we will spend this evening on this, which is a purely devotional topic, and one which I think will be of great help and blessing to us each and every one. I'd like to read to you from the book Education, first of all, page 257, 257 in the book Education, where Sister White has this to say: through faith in Christ, and this is a magnificent promise, through faith in Christ, every deficiency of character may be supplied. Every defilement cleansed, every fault corrected, every excellence developed. Let me ask you, how much more do you want? Every deficiency of character may be supplied, not most or even some, but every deficiency of character, every defilement cleansed, every fault corrected, every excellence developed. Now, isn't that beautiful? You are complete in Him, Colossians 2 and verse 10. Now here comes the statement I want to deal with particularly. Prayer and faith are closely allied, and they need to be studied together. In the prayer of faith, there is a divine science. It is a science that everyone who would make his life work a success must understand. All right, we'll spend a moment or two now just really seeing what the statement said to us. It said, in the prayer of faith. Now, it did not say simply in prayer, because there is prayer and there is the prayer of faith. And they're obviously two different things. So in the prayer of faith, which is the only kind of prayer which brings results, there is, Sister White says, note the words, a divine science. Now, we'll put the full word here, divine science. Now, what is a science? In the first case, a science is the accurate knowledge of the laws or the principles that govern any particular set procedure. There is a science of astronomy, there is a science of flight, there is a science of cooking. Now you ask Brother Rosevere, for instance, if there's a science in cooking, he'll tell you there is. And if you follow the science, what do you get? Results. If you don't follow the science, but go along your haphazard way, what do you get? You get, spoiled food and dishes that nobody cares to eat. Isn't that right? Now, secondly, there grows out of that science the skill. So the word science means primarily the knowledge of the laws involved, and secondly, the science is the skill in accordance with that knowledge. And this is contradistinctive from the haphazard natural ability, uncultivated ability, which plunges in and, of course, always ends up with failure and distress. Now, this must bring to our minds a vastly new concept as to what prayer really is, because we have been apt to have the idea that prayer is a matter of, we say our prayers. We just prattle off a kind of a set pattern the mother taught us when we were little children. We've heard other people pray, and we slip into a kind of a habit pattern, isn't that right? And it's a kind of a haphazard thing in which we don't do any study or any careful thought. We just simply let the thing come out as it will. That is unscientific, and obviously it's going to be unsuccessful. Now listen to this next part of the sentence, which says, it is a science that everyone, now that does not say some, but everyone who would make his life, work, a success, must understand. Now, if I asked you the simple question, what is your life work? You might be apt to say to me, well, I guess I'm a farmer, or maybe I'm a salesman, or maybe I'm a gardener, or maybe I'm this or that or the other thing, and you wouldn't give me the right answer. Because that's not your life work. That's what you do for a living. But your life work and my life work is exactly identical. And it is this. Your life work and my life work is the building of a soul temple fit for the eternal indwelling of the Spirit of God. Isn't that right? That's our life work. That is what we are in this world to do. That is what probation has given us to achieve. Now, you may in this life be an utter failure as a gardener, as a housekeeper even, as a farmer, a builder, a teacher, or any one of your chosen professions and still make the kingdom. But let you be a failure in your life work, and then what? You're lost, eternally lost. Now, Sister White says this, it is a science that everyone that would make his life work a success would do well to understand, must understand. In other words, the correct understanding of this divine science of prayer is an absolute essential if we are going to make the kingdom. And that being so, let me ask you this question, could we tonight study a more important subject? You couldn't. Because here is the key, or a key, to the kingdom. 257. We'll read page 258 a little later in the evening, but 257 just there for the moment. Now, you know, in the Bible, I guess we have more examples of failure than we have of success in the lives of men and women. Certainly we do have some wonderful stories of faith and success, such as Daniel, David, Joseph, men like that. Then we have some dismal stories of failure, such as you have in the experience of David again, Abraham, the apostles, and so on. And in our discussions this afternoon, we made the remark amongst ourselves that as you look back down through history, every movement of the past has come to a certain point. And at that certain point, they've made a fundamental and basic error of action, attitude, and activity, which fundamental mistake has launched that movement on a course which has ended up in the failure of that movement. There is to be eventually, and I pray it's come, a people who will be so familiar with the mistakes of the past and the consequences of those mistakes, and will be so determined under God not to repeat those mistakes, that they will be successful. But to be successful, we will have to understand where the other movements failed and not repeat the same mistakes as they did. Now that brings to view this point that we can often learn what we should do by studying what we shouldn't do. And so first of all, I'm going to turn tonight to a story in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, which brings very clearly into view the wrong way or the unscientific way to approach God in prayer. And this is the story of the nobleman who came down from Capernaum where his son was desperately sick and actually on the point of death. You begin to read this in the 46th verse of John chapter 4, and it reads as follows. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now I'm going to pause for a moment here. And I want to ask you some questions in regard to the story so far. Now, when you go to Jesus Christ and place before him a request, what are you doing? Praying, aren't you? That's what we call praying. is placing or making our requests known unto God. Now here was a man who was in a very desperate plight because his son was sick unto death back in the city of Capernaum. He'd been to this physician and to that physician without satisfactory results, and now he came down to Jesus to ask of him. Now my first question is this: did he come to the only right person, the only one who could help him? Did he? Certainly. So he came to the right person. The second thing I want to ask you is this: did he come asking for something that was God's will to give him? He did. That's evident by the fact that the son was eventually healed. It was God's will to restore this boy. It was not God's will for that child to slip away into the tomb at that stage. So here we find a man who came to the right person with the asking for the right thing, but he came asking in the wrong way. How do we know? Just read the next verse and you'll find out. In verse 48 we find Christ did not say, "Go your way, your son liveth." He said to him very sadly and very straightly, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, if we consider the story, especially as given to us further in the book Desire of Ages, we will realize the fact that Jesus was in effect saying to this man, "I'm very sorry, but with your present approach to me in this matter, I simply cannot respond to your request and give you the answer you're seeking for. I can't do it. Because until and unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now I want to turn in the book Desire of Ages to page 200 now and read you a statement for a moment here, which says the following: "The nobleman wanted to see the fulfillment of his prayer before he should believe. But he had to accept the word of Jesus that his request was heard and the blessing granted." And that's illustrated in the following way. The man came and he asked, or he prayed. And remember that he did have a degree of faith at least. He was not faithless, let's put it that way. He was not faithless altogether. But at the same time, he was not faithful. Distinction, isn't there? He was not faithless, by which I mean he wasn't completely without faith, but at the same time he wasn't full of faith. He only had a certain measure of faith. Now, when he got to this point, the Word of God says he simply waited. He waited to see the fulfillment. And only when he had actually seen the fulfillment, then and then only would come belief. Now, obviously, in this man's experience, this thing is laid out here in very simple and very obvious terms. And it's very, very easy for us to look at the experience of another person and as plain as day see the faults in the other person's experience. Isn't that right? But the fact is that if you are to examine your prayers in the light of tonight's study, you will find that this is the way that most of us, in fact all of us, prayed until we did learn the divine science of prayer. And the chances are that tonight perhaps a good proportion of the folk in this room are still praying exactly in this way. Now, how often you've gone to a prayer meeting or to a meeting, and we kneel down and we find that we say to God words like these: "Lord, we trust that tonight you might give to us a blessing." Now, can't you hear, as you think about it, doubt and uncertainty ringing all the way through those words? "We trust that you might do it." Is that a strong note of faith? It's not. And so we kneel down and we rise from our knees, and when the meeting goes through as usual and no particular blessing comes and we're not surprised or disappointed, we go home and we come again next time and So the circuit goes on. But let's read now in the Spirit of Prophecy here, Desire of Ages, page 200, and Education, page 258, these words, and I want to first of all read this paragraph through, and then we'll take it down sentence by sentence and examine it, and see just what it says in all its power and beauty. The nobleman wanted to see the fulfillment of his prayer before he should believe, but he had to accept the word of Jesus that his request was heard and the blessing granted. This lesson we also have to learn. Not because we see or feel that God hears us are we to believe. We are to trust in his promises. When we come to him in faith, every petition enters the heart of God. When we have asked for his blessing, we should believe that we receive it and thank him that we have received it. Then we are to go about our duties, assured that the blessing will be realized when we need it most. When we have learned to do this, we shall know that our prayers are answered. God will do for us exceeding abundantly according to the riches of his glory and the working of his mighty power. Now let's take this paragraph down here point by point. So we've really got it clear in mind tonight, and there'll be no question about what the true science of prayer actually is. It starts off by saying, not because we see or feel that God hears us are we to believe, we are to trust in his promises. Now obviously you can't trust in ignorance, you can't trust in something you don't know about, so the expression we are to trust in his promises, first of all, presuppose that we know the promises of God. Know the promises. Now I rather imagine tonight that this audience does have a pretty thorough acquaintance with the promises of God. But there have been times when I have said to my audience, now let's have quickly your favorite promises from the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, which are to you a solid anchor under your feet and the assurance and the guarantee of victory over sin. And sometimes I've come to an audience like this, which just simply could not give me from memory, quickly, the wonderful weapons of our defense against the devil and his armies. But you know, here is a book that is just chock-block full of the most glorious, shining promises of victory over sin. Just four of them. And here is the Spirit of Prophecy, likewise just loaded with these wonderful, glorious promises. But if we don't know them, what value are they to us? How much value? None at all. Let's spend a few moments tonight just running our minds over some of these magnificent promises which are in the Word of God. One which folk never think about as being a promise of victory over sin is Psalms 23. Ever read it in that light? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Shall not want for what? Most folk think, well, of bread and butter, a roof over my head, protection from my enemies. But what are those gifts compared to the glorious gift of the righteousness of Jesus, of victory and protection and power? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's turn back there a moment and see what follows, and notice in particular the way it brings out the spiritual application. It says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth what? My body? My soul. He leadeth me where? In the paths of righteousness, for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, as we saw last night, every single one of us has to walk down to the dark valley of death. Now, I don't mean that distant physical death when we die and go to the tomb, but right today and every day we walk to the valley of the shadow of death when we die daily in the service of Christ. And when that time comes and our humanity trembles with fear, It says here, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Is that a promise? Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them or trouble them. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And who is our great enemy? Satan is. Thou anointest my head with oil. What is that the promise of? The outpouring of God's Spirit. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now there's the gospel, isn't it? The outpouring of the Spirit is the receiving of the life of Christ. And when that life is within, what is going to be the fruit that will follow our life wherever we go? Goodness and mercy. In other words, we first become good, and then what follows? Good fruit. And there it is, right in Psalms 23. Let's pass on to Psalms 46, one of my favorites, which says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. In other words, when you're in trouble over here and the devil is coming at you from every direction with his barbs and his arrows, God is not away out over here busy about something else. Where is he? He's present. He's right there. A very present help in trouble. And he's there before the devil even got there. Therefore, the psalmist says, therefore shall not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Wonderful promises of God. Then there's all of Psalms 91, those wonderful promises of Isaiah. But let's turn now to the New Testament, to Matthew 1:21, which says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, how? From their sins. Matthew 5 and verse 48, which says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Isaiah of Ages 3:11, where Sister White comments on this, she says, every command is what? A promise. Every command is a promise. You know, there is, of course, in the world today, a theology which says the law cannot be kept. I saw a film once put out by the Moody Bible Institute in which this particular man was talking to a lad who planned to run away from home because he didn't like the rules in the home. And so the man began to show the boy what would happen if he took away God's law. And he came to the place where he said that when God gave that law to mankind, God knew perfectly well it was impossible for man to keep it. Now what a way to talk about God. There is a judgment day coming. And there's text after text in the scriptures which says that in that day God will judge every man according to that man's works. According to his works. Now what kind of a God do we serve? If he has made a law which it is impossible for man to keep, and then when the man doesn't keep it, judge him according to that law to eternal condemnation. What kind of a God would that be? Therefore, in every command that God has made, there is the promise of the power that that command can be kept. So when the Lord says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, there in that very command lies the promise that God will enable us to do that which he calls upon us to do. And so Sister White says here in this magnificent paragraph, God's ideal for his children is higher than the highest human thought can reach. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This command is a promise. The plan of redemption contemplates our complete recovery from the power of Satan. Christ always separates the contrite soul from sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he has made provision that the Holy Spirit shall be imparted to every repentant soul to keep him from sinning. The tempter's agency is not to be accounted an excuse for one wrong act. Satan is jubilant when he hears the professed followers of Christ making excuses for their deformity of character. It is these excuses that lead to sin. There is no excuse for sinning. Now listen, a holy temper, a Christ-like life is accessible to every repenting, believing child of God. Isn't that comforting? 3:11 in Desire of Ages. Who wants a holy temper besides me? We all do, don't we? And who wants a Christ-like life? We all do. Now listen, God says it is accessible, which means it's available, it is not beyond your reach, to every repenting, believing child of God. Now what a promise. Isn't it beautiful? Pardon? That means right now. That means right now. Well, let's hasten on through the Word of God. Tonight, of course, I can't give you every promise in the Bible because we spend the whole of tonight and all day tomorrow with all these wonderful promises. But let's consider, for instance, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. What's it say? Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, which says, but thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of my favorites is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, which says, and the God of, I just can't start it now, I know it well enough. It's, I'll just look it up and read it to you instead. And the very God of peace sanctify you, what? Holy. And I pray that your whole body and soul and spirit be preserved, how? Blameless under the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the next verse says this, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So who'll do this wonderful thing of preserving us in a state of blameless existence? The Lord will do it. Isn't that wonderful? Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now what more do you want than that? 1 Thessalonians 5, 24, 25. Now I turn across or back a little to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 25, 6 and 7. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what Jesus will do for his people. You know, I can't help but repeat again the thought I've given before in regard to the judgment. Around the world today, those who don't believe that Christ can save us from the power of sin teach that we'll come to the judgment, and in that judgment, Jesus will stand there and say to that law, let me illustrate the picture in this way. Here is the sinner. Well, the professed Christian. And he stands before the law of God in the great day of judgment, and because these people do not believe that that man can live a righteous and holy life in the power of Jesus Christ, he therefore must come, in their view, to the judgment as a sinner. But let's think about this for a moment. Let's draw a line like this, shall we? And let this line here be justification, or let this line here be salvation. Now, what are we saved from? Right, we're saved from sin. So let's put here on this side, let's put sin. Now, sin is disobedience. Or the result of sin is disobedience. The fruit of sin is disobedience. Sin itself is a sinful nature, it is an evil root, and out of the evil root there comes the acts of disobedience. Now, if we are saved from sin, what must we be saved into? Righteousness, right. Righteousness, the fruit of which is obedience. Therefore, the very evidence that we have been saved is that we now are on the opposite side and that righteousness is the fruit of our lives. Now, if we are in sin and we claim to be saved and we're still in sin, what about our claim? It's foolishness, isn't it? For instance, if you're drowning in the sea, you've fallen overboard from a boat, and you claim to be saved, but you're still down there drowning, who'll believe you? It doesn't make sense, does it? If we're saved from sin, we're saved into righteousness. Now, the concept then of those who believe that we're saved while we're still in sin is that we come to the judgment, and Jesus stands there, and Jesus says to the law, "Don't examine that man's life, because I know that he will not pass the test of the law. Instead, look at me. Examine my life, and there you'll find perfection. And as you see me, think of this person's name and pass him on my merits, or on my righteousness, or on my perfection." So this man gets into the kingdom then on somebody else's perfection. But this is not the picture as painted for us in the Word of God. Let me turn to Desire of Ages now and read to you the pledge which Christ made to the Father upon, or rather the ratification of the pledge made with the Father on the ascension of Christ after his resurrection. Page 790. It says here, "Jesus refused to receive the homage of his people until he had the assurance that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. He ascended to the heavenly courts, and from God himself heard the assurance that his atonement for the sins of men had been ample, that through his blood all might gain eternal life. The Father," and listen very carefully now, "the Father ratified the covenant made with Christ that he would receive repentant and obedient men." So what kind of men is God going to receive in the judgment? Sinful men? No, repentant and obedient men. "And would love them as he loves his own son." Christ was to complete his work. Note that word, complete. Christ was to complete his work and fulfill his pledge to make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. All power in heaven and on earth was given to the Prince of Life, and he returned to his followers in a world of sin that he might impart to them of his power and his glory. Now, to me, an everlasting encouragement is this fact, that Jesus has promised to take a sinful, lost, degenerate man, such as I was when he found me, and Christ, as the master potter, the master craftsman, will go to work upon that man, even upon me, and day by day will mold me and fashion me and fit me and prepare me until he will complete that work. And then in the judgment, Christ will not stand back ashamed of his craftsmanship, of his workmanship, but he will say to that law, he will say, "Examine this man's life, look at his deeds, search his character through and through, because that man is my workmanship." Now, inasmuch as Christ has all power in heaven and earth, is there any fear or is there any danger that he will fail to prepare anyone who puts themselves completely in his hands to pass that searching scrutiny? Is there any risk? There's none. Because Christ has more than sufficient power to make even the worst of sinners into the most righteous possible saints and fit to pass the judgment of the living and of the dead. He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So whenever Satan comes to you and says, "You're too sinful to be saved," you smile and say, "Yes, but I am Christ's workmanship, and he's busy on me, And when he's finished with me, old devil, he'll pass me through the judgment of the heavenly court, and I have no fear of Christ ever being a failure. I don't. Do you? He will succeed. And he will present us there without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We won't come to the judgment with our chests out saying, well, I'm holy and righteous, I'm going to pass the judgment. We'll come there at Christ's bidding and simply stand for him as he presents us as his workmanship, as his perfect craftsmanship into that glorious experience. Turn back to Ephesians, the second chapter, and note that wonderful statement in verse 10 where it says, well, go back to verse 8 first of all, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his, what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Isn't that wonderful? I tell you, it's marvelous. The power and the glory of Jesus. And we could read Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 19 to 23, and many other verses. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. pardon me. Jude 14, Revelation 2 and 3, and the promises to the overcomer. But let me read you one more now from Desire of Ages, page 490. And these words are so tremendous that I wouldn't dare to read them or to believe them except they're written by God through the hands of his servant and prophet. Beyond the cross of Calvary, this is page 490 in Desire of Ages, beyond the cross of Calvary with its agony and shame, Jesus looked forward to the great final day when the prince of the power of the air will meet his destruction in the earth so long marred by his rebellion. Jesus beheld the work of evil forever ended and the peace of God filling heaven and earth. Now listen carefully. Hence forward. Now that word means from this moment on to the end and beyond it if you wish to. Christ's followers were to look upon Satan as a conquered foe. A conquered foe. Well, it's nice to go out and meet someone who's thoroughly beaten, isn't it? That's the sort of enemy I like to find, one who's been thoroughly beaten. And that's the kind of enemy we have. Upon the cross, Jesus was to gain the victory for them, that victory he desired them to accept as their own. Now, who wins the victory? Do we? Christ does. Absolutely. Now you know in the regular battles that fought upon the face of this earth, as they go, men go out from their starting point and they go out in the hopes of getting the victory when they meet the enemy. Isn't that right? But that's not the program for the Christian. Before he goes, he gets the victory as a gift. He doesn't go out toward a possible victory. He goes out taking the victory with him to meet a foe already conquered. So how can you fail? I read on. It says in Luke 10 verse 19, behold, he said, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Christ said it. Did he mean it? Absolutely. The omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit is the defense of every contrite soul. Not one that in penitence and faith has claimed his protection will Christ permit to pass under the enemy's power. Note that word permit. It says he will not permit, he will not allow anybody who in penitence and faith has claimed his protection to pass under the enemy's power. The Savior is by the side of his tempted and tried ones. Now listen, with him there can be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility, or defeat. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? For those of us who can look back and all we can see is what? Failure, loss, impossibilities, and defeats. Isn't that the sad pattern of the past? But now the Word of God says that with Him there can be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility or defeat. We can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. When temptations and trials come, do not wait to adjust all the difficulties, but look to Jesus, your helper. 490 in Desire of Ages. Now, I'm afraid that when I start to read the promises of God, I get so enthusiastic, I read them all night long because they're so magnificent and they're so certain, and I know by living experience that they mean exactly what they say. Exactly. But we must hasten on, else the study will become a study of the promises rather than a study of the true science of prayer. Now, one point here is this, that when we write down on the blackboard to know the promises of God, we don't mean by this that we simply have them off by intellectual rote in the mind. This means that we know them in the mind, but we so absorb them by the blessing of God's Spirit that they literally become the very warp and woof of our thinking. In fact, I think this statement here in Desire of Ages 312 will give us the thought we want here in this regard. Here it says, 312, no man can serve two masters. We cannot serve God with a divided heart. Bible religion is not one influence among many others. Its influence is to be supreme, pervading and controlling every other. It is not to be like a dash of color brushed here and there upon the canvas, but it is to pervade the whole life as if the canvas were dipped into the color until every thread of the fabric were dyed a deep unfading hue. You got the picture? It's not like a dash of color here and a dash of color over there. But it is as if you got the canvas and dipped it in the colour until the colour had gone clear through the whole thing. So likewise, these promises are to so saturate our lives that they become us. Our thinking, our attitude, our confidence, our living, there is expressed in those promises. Now, it is not sufficient to know these promises, but we must absolutely believe the promises. We must absolutely believe the promises. That is, when it says that with Him there can be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility or defeat, well, that's what it means. There's no question about it. There's no doubt about it. It says that and it means that. And it means it for me personally. You know, it's easy to look around and say, well, there's Brother Smith over there. He doesn't have the battles I've got. God loves him. He's worth being loved. But as for me, well, that promise doesn't mean me. But it does mean me. That promise is for me just as much as it is for you. And that's a comfort to me. Very much so. So we believe the promises, absolutely. Now let's read on the next sentence now in this statement in Desire of Ages, page 200. It says, when we come to Him in faith, every petition enters the heart of God. The next thing then is to come and to ask. And I'd like to put down here these two words, be specific. Be specific. That is, ask exactly for what you want. If you think about your prayers, we generalize sometimes to an almost, well, astonishing degree. We say, Lord, we trust that you will do this, and we hope that you might do that. And we say, Lord, forgive us for our sins. And God says, all right, well, which sins do you want to be forgiven for? When you need something of God, come to Him and lay out before Him very carefully and thoughtfully and accurately just what your problem is. And then just as accurately, state specifically what your need is. Specifically. Now, perhaps I won't at the moment. I could illustrate this by some experiences, but I'll pass on and maybe illustrate a little later. Now, the next point in the paragraph is this, that we are to, when we have asked for his blessing, we should believe that we receive it, but we receive by faith. Now, what tense is the word receive? Past, present, or future? It's present tense. It means right now. So right now, while you're still upon your knees, you receive that gift by faith. Now comes the hardest part of all for people to seem to grasp and to learn in their prayers. The next part says, and thank him that we will receive, have received. And Sister White has underlined the word have. So right now there comes the thanks to God that we have received. Thank him for what we have. What we have. Well, I'll come to that. I'll answer your question in a moment, because I wanted to cover the various fields that are involved here in a moment. Now Sister White says, then we are to go about our duties assured that the blessing will be realized when we need it most. All right? Now we go about our duties so. Now in the book Education, page 258, Sister White says almost the same thing here, but she adds a little phrase which I want to weld together in the two statements. She says, we need look for no outward evidence of the blessing. The gift is in the promise, and we may go about our work assured that what God has promised, he is able to perform, and that the gift, here it comes, which we already possess, will be realized when we need it most. All right then. So at this point we ask and we go out possessing the gift. By what? By faith. And if by faith, then not by what? Sight. Now let's never forget that. Don't expect to arise from your knees with a wonderful feeling, or a wonderful sensation, or wonderful evidence, physical evidence or otherwise, that you possess that gift. Rather, you can almost expect to arise from your knees feeling as if you haven't got the gift, but knowing by faith that you do have that precious gift from God. Then you go your way, possessing the gift by faith, and in the hour of need, when the great hour of need comes, a temptation, then if in simple confidence you have believed God, then will come the gracious and blessed realization that that gift is actually yours. Then will come the evidence of it. Then will come the manifestation of it. Then will come the surety of it. I'd like to read to you this statement from the little book Early Writings in this particular regard, where Sister White makes this point very, very clear and plain, as follows. It's found on page 72. The chapter is entitled Prayer and Faith. It says, true faith lays hold of and claims the promised blessing before it is realized and felt. We must send up our petitions in faith within the second veil, and let our faith take hold of the promised blessing and claim it as ours. We are then to believe that we receive the blessing because our faith has hold of it, and according to the word, it is ours. What things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Here is faith, naked faith, to believe that we receive the blessing even before we realize it. When the promised blessing is realized and enjoyed, faith is swallowed up. But many suppose that they have much faith when sharing largely of the Holy Spirit, and that they cannot have faith unless they feel the power of the Spirit. Such confound faith with the blessing that comes through faith. The very time to exercise faith is when we feel destitute of the Spirit. When thick clouds of darkness seem to hover over the mind, then is the time to let living faith pierce the darkness and scatter the clouds. All right, let me now give you a simple illustration of this particular point. Let's take a glorious shining promise from the Word of God, shall we? Again, Education, page 258. I'll deal with this now in three categories. One, the promises of victory over sin. Two, prayer for our loved ones. And three, the prayer for material blessings, such as healing of from sickness and the supply of temporal needs and so forth. Let's take, first of all, the spiritual aspect of the problem. Sister White says on page 258 of Education, for the pardon of sin, for the Holy Spirit, for a Christ-like temper, for wisdom and strength to do His work, for any gift He has promised we may ask, then we are to believe that we receive and return thanks to God that we have received. We need look for no outward evidence of the blessing. The gift is in the promise, and we may go about our work assured that what God has promised He is able to perform, and the gift which we already possess will be realized when we need it most. Very well. We have been plagued with an un-Christ-like temper. We have been plagued with feelings of bitterness, malice, resentment, and hatred toward our fellow men. Here is the promise that God will give to us a holy temper, a Christ-like temper. We believe that promise. We come in simple faith. We ask. And let's be specific. We confess before God that by very nature that we're an evil-tempered person. We must confess what we are. We claim the promise that God has promised to take away the evil temper, the old man of sin, and give to us a new life in its place. We say to God, as you promised, give us this thing according to your will, and by simple faith we receive it, and Lord, we thank you that you have given us this precious gift. Now, go your way. And when the time you won't feel very righteous or very holy in temper, you'll feel just as you felt before, but then there comes a time when temptation bursts upon us, and now we can meet it in the calm assurance that this time we, having a Christ-like temper, will not act as we did before, and now will come a sweet, quiet peace instead of the raging storm that there was before. But you'll not get that evidence until the hour of need actually comes. Now, this is very simple for two reasons. The only wills involved in this is God's will and your will. That's all. And because your will is fully on the side of God's will, God can do for you that which He desires to do. But when you're praying for loved ones, there's a third will involved, and that's the will of the loved one for whom you're praying. Isn't that right? And God cannot force the will of that loved one. But we know from the stories of the past that there is tremendous power in your praying for a loved one, because while you cannot ask God to force that loved one to believe in Him or to actually take them and make them accept Him, what you can pray for is that God will send His Spirit to plead with that person, to surround them with a bodyguard of holy angels, to keep bearing on them a holy influence. And you can pray that prayer and have the absolute confidence that the angels of God are there moment by moment pleading with that soul and seeking to draw them nearer and nearer to the Master. And there's evidence in the history of Sister White, for instance, as a girl, where many souls were won to the kingdom because she literally prayed them into the kingdom. Now, at first, a great war may go by and you'll see no evidence that anything is happening. But unseen by human eyes, deep down there's a work going on that you can't see. And we must be constant in prayer, as Elijah was, and not give up, but continue to plead with God and plead with Him and plead with Him until the soul either goes into hopeless darkness or eventually at an unexpected moment surrenders themselves to God. There's wonderful hope and there's wonderful power in prayer. Now, finally, in temporal blessings, we don't know what is best for us in these things. We don't know. In regard to healing of the sick, there are times when it is for our best good that the loved one be laid to rest. We're told that in the Spirit of Prophecy, in the ministry of healing. And so before we pray for the sick, I believe we should first of all ask God to reveal to us what is His will in regard to this thing. We've prayed for the sick in the past, we've had some wonderful experiences of healing, and we found that when we pray and wait upon God, He makes it very plain to us what is His will in regard to this person. And when we come to that point where we know that God's will is to heal that person, in confidence we ask for the blessing, and we receive the blessing, and we realize the gift as promised. And so we have to understand the science of prayer in regard to these various things. Now just in closing, I'd like to relate one illustration of this. Back in the year 1962, the Seventh-day Adventist Church came to the place where they felt that I was a liability rather than an asset in their congregations. And I received a letter announcing to me that on March the 20th of 1962, my name had come up for consideration. Well, I didn't revel in the idea of going over there amongst those who had been my friends and have all these accusations launched against me. And my first reaction was to say, well, let them have their meeting. I'll stay at home. The result will be the same anyhow. And that'll be that. But duty and the sense of the fact that I had a witness to bear made it plain to me where I should be on that particular night. But when the thought of it came before my mind, there welled up in me a sense of fear and a sense of uncertainty and lack of confidence. I felt, well, I could never go across there, and I'd be so fearful that I wouldn't know what to say, and I'd give anything but a good witness. But I knew that in the Word of God there was the promise that on those occasions God would speak for us and through us, that He would give us the courage to meet those situations. So knowing the promise and believing the promise, I confessed before God I was fearful and wordless. I reminded Him of what He promised to give us. I asked for it. I received it by faith. I thanked God for the gift. And I rose to my knees just as fearful and timid as ever, as far as my feelings was concerned. And 3 weeks went by, and during those 3 weeks I felt just as timid and fearful as ever. But I ignored my feelings and refused to listen to them, because I had the word of faith that God had given to me, the gift of courage and the words to speak. The night came, and I had to drive some 30 miles to the church where the meeting was to be held. And you know how when you're fearful, your mouth kind of gets very dry and your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth and you have to sort of unstick it before you can talk. Well, that was me for 30 miles. And we arrived at the place, and with quite shaky legs and a still very dry mouth, I walked up those steps, kept a brave face, and was given a seat just by the door. For about an hour, the minister of the church read the indictment against me, all my sins and transgressions, which I won't take time to relate now. And I sat there and listened, and of course it made a pretty black story. At the end of the hour, he put down his sheet of paper. He looked across at me and said, "Now, Brother Wright," he said, "you've heard the charges against you. We are prepared to give you the opportunity of saying anything you wish to say in your own defense. Excepting, we will not discuss doctrine." Now, my hour of need had come. And in that moment, not before it, but in that moment, there settled down upon me such a sense of peace and confidence and power. My mouth was no longer dry, and I found I had plenty to say. And I dare say I've never enjoyed myself so much in my life as I did for the next hour or two in that room. I wish I had it all over again. But there's the point. You see, we do not realize as a visible evidence the gift until the hour of need comes. Until that time, we possess that gift only by faith. And the witness of our feelings is not just neutral, but the witness of our feelings actually would deny the witness of faith. Now, here is a true science of prayer. Sister White says, when we have learn to do this. It takes learning. It's foreign to our natural way of life. It is contrary to all we've been taught all down during the years, as we have gotten to the wrong habit pattern. And you're going to find that you're going to have to rein yourself up and practice a true attitude of faith toward God, and deliberately in your prayers say, Lord, as we kneel here tonight, just to give you one illustration, in this meeting, we know the promise that you have promised that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, that you're right there to bless. We believe that promise, and tonight, dear Lord, because we wish to serve you and glorify thy name, we say, please give us this gift, thy Spirit in our hearts as our teacher and our guide tonight. And as we ask, by faith we receive, and Lord, we thank you that you have given us this gift, and that we'll realize the blessing of it, just how and when and where we need it most. And arise from your knees, not hoping to have a blessing, but knowing that you've got the blessing. Knowing it. Knowing it because the Word of God says that this is the science, the true science of prayer. Now, Sister White says, in the prayer of faith, there is a divine science. It is a science that everyone who would make his life work a success must understand. And if we're going to be successful and see the battle won and be the Davids of the last day, the Elijahs of the last day, we must learn to live by faith every inch of the way clear through to the kingdom. May God help us to be a faithful people.